Glad to see you here today, and it may be that some of you decided to come today because you figured you'd be here for the last message in the series, Find It All in the Gospel of John. I'm going to disappoint you. We're not at the end yet. We've run out of chapters. Actually, that should have been an evil cackle, but this is too serious a matter for that kind of levity. I am planning to conclude, summarize this series, Find It All in the Gospel of John, next Sunday with the 10 verses that I think are most significant in the Gospel of John. Now, doubtless, I'm going to leave some of your favorites out. And the reason I say that is because I'm leaving out some of my favorites, too. But you've got to draw a line somewhere, and 10 seems to be a neat way to draw the line. So I have come up with the 10 most significant verses in the Gospel of John. And by the way, when I say 10, they're actually more than 10. For example, you can't have John 13:34 without including verse 35. And there are several places where that is the case. So in any event, there are more than 10 verses, but they are brought together, and I believe the most significant so far as the Gospel of John is concerned, and our series, Finding It All in the Gospel of John. And today we come to the final chapter of the Gospel that I have suggested to you is about restoration. Now, a lot of times we get involved in the restoration of physical things. People restore furniture, and they find it very profitable financially, and people are delighted to get restored furniture. And there's a sense with no offense to Brother Richard or others involved in the medical profession, but, you know, there's a sense in which medical people, doctors, nurses, anesthesiologists, they are busy restoring the physical body. And probably many of us here in the room, myself included, are thankful that they are skilled in their ability to do that very thing, but you know, my Bible still reads, it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So, barring the return of the Lord in our lifetime, all of us are going to pass through what one of the poets that we sang this morning called the veil of death. And restoration that we're talking about today is not the physical restoration. In fact, I would be hesitant to employ the term restoration on what our Lord intends to do with us so far as the resurrection is concerned. It's not called a restitution or a restoration. It's called a resurrection. And He is giving us new bodies. They will be like, in some ways, the present body, and yet in many ways, not like at all. But that was last week's discussion in this series. Today, we're looking at spiritual restitution, spiritual restoration. And our theme that we take from the text is that Christ restores believers. He will restore believers to the position and the place and the service that He has for them. If you're looking at your bulletin, you will discover that we've divided this chapter into two parts, a recall to discipleship and a recall to service. He recalls us when we have drifted away, as it were. Now, what we're going to do here, if you, again, looking at your outline in your bulletin, we're going to read the first 14 verses and then go back and make some observations about them. So, from the New American Standard, Verse 1 of chapter 21, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, by the way, that's a terrible question to ask a fisherman. You don't have any fish, do you? No, we don't. So he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, the reason we read the whole passage is that there are some things that if you don't know the whole passage, you get confused at the beginning, where they were, what they were up to, and this sort of thing. So, our first stop is, and here's, it's just a word, recognition. You take note that as they were coming back to land, and in my day, when you went fishing and you didn't catch fish, or you went hunting and you came home and the game bag was empty, we called it skunked. I'm not sure why, but that's what we called it. Anyway, they're coming home skunked. They've been out all night fishing, and they don't recognize Jesus. Now, I don't think there's anything mystical or problematic here. It's dawn. They're on the lake. They're 100 yards away. For those of you who need a little help here, and many of us do, they're a football field away from the beach and where Jesus is standing. So think about it. Think about possibly mist on the water and this sort of thing. And little surprise that they do not know who's standing on the beach. But he calls to them, and he tells them, he gives them certain instructions, and after they followed the instructions, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's one of the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. Jesus elsewhere calls them the sons of thunder, because they were thunderheads. And so in any event, John says to Peter, this is the Lord. And I'll go ahead and mention this now, although we'll come to it again later. Peter puts his clothes on and throws himself into the lake, the sea, and swims to the land. And I think that's going to turn out to be significant for further discussion in this 21st chapter. But what I want to point out to you is that they don't immediately recognize the Lord, and that seems to happen a lot in this, the narratives about his resurrection, does it not? You'll remember with me, Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him immediately either. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And on we go with the list. So our point here is just simply that these folks are not looking for the resurrected Christ, even though he's told them to go into Galilee and he'll meet them there. Well, that's where they're at. The Sea of Tiberias is what you elsewhere call the Sea of Galilee. It's the same freshwater lake. And in any event, it's hard to believe that John did not recognize the parallel with their initial call to discipleship. Now, I'm not asking you to do this now, although you're welcome to if you want. You can turn to Luke chapter 5, where the most details are given. And there, after a morning of teaching, Jesus gets the disciples to put out in the boat and let down their nets for a catch of fish. And Peter, and I'm sure he's speaking for the rest, says to the Lord, the issue here is not salvation. Keep that in mind. They've already met the Lord before this, but Peter says, we fished all night and caught nothing. And the implication is, Lord, we're professional fishermen. And they were. They were in partnership, that Peter and Andrew and James and John they had a partnership in the fishing business. And basically what he's saying, now, Lord, we're professional fishermen. We fished all night and we didn't catch anything. But give Peter his due. Nevertheless, at your word, because you say so, we'll do this. I don't think Peter had any faith that they were going to catch any fish, but they let down the nets and they caught so many fish that the nets were broken. No telling how many they lost. They dragged them into the boat and filled the boats up, and the boats were awash. There were so many fish in the boats. And Peter's response, Luke chapter 5, was, Lord, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. And by the way, the Lord doesn't dispute that. Yes, it's true, Peter, you're a sinful man, all right. But be encouraged. From now on, you're going to fish for men. And from that point, those four men dropped everything and followed Jesus in the ancient sense of that term. They went from place to place as his disciples. Now, we come to the end of our Lord's ministry at his first advent, but post-resurrection. And one of the things I'd like to draw your attention to are the distinctions, the differences between that first meeting, that first call to discipleship, and this restoration, and the recognition of who Jesus is. Now, they knew who Jesus was, but for those of you who have gone with us in Sunday school through the book of Philippians in not so far past, what did we learn in the book of Philippians? Well, the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 says that I may know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what these men are going to discover. Who he is and the power of his resurrection. Now, this, in my opinion, is one of the part of the genius, if I'm not misusing that term, of C.I. Scofield and his reference Bible. Now, as you know, Dr. Scofield was not right about everything, any more than you and I are right about everything. But I think part of his genius was to draw our attention not to the similarities, but to the differences between two otherwise similar incidents. And here are three of the differences I'd like to draw your attention to. First of all, in the initial incident, I'm going to refer to these as the Luke and the John incidents, all right? In Luke, Jesus doesn't give, or at least it's not recorded for us, any directions about where to let down the nets. It's up to them. And so they could, I mean, they got four parts of the boat. Maybe you'd like to know a little bit about the boat. Ryrie, in his notes, says that these Galilean fishing boats were about 15 feet long. So they weren't that big. But the point here is that enough, big enough for a number of men to work in. And I would think with, by my count, seven people in this boat, I would think it'd be a little crowded with people. But anyway, our point here is that these were relatively small boats. They were not giant shrimp boats like I see sometimes at the ocean, at the Atlantic in Florida. Well, in any event, they let down the nets in Luke wherever they so desire. But here, Jesus specifically tells them, let your net down on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. Very specific. Secondly, will you note that in the Luke incident, the nets broke. They were torn. Here, it's specifically said in John that even though the catch was such a large catch, the nets did not break. And a third thing, these were big fish. In Luke, we don't know how big the fish were. They may have been little panfish, a lot of them, but not necessarily large. Here we're told specifically they were all big fish, large fish. And we're told specifically how many there were. There weren't more than 100. There weren't less than 200. There wasn't around 150. There were 153 fish. Now, you say, okay, wonderful. What's the significance of those differences? Well, the significance is this, the resurrection power of Christ. That's the significance. And the significance by way of application to you and me is that when we are restored to discipleship, if we've drifted away, when we're restored to discipleship, we're told, and I'm talking about your hearing with your heart. You're directed by the Holy Spirit. You're directed by the indwelling Christ. Do this. Go there. Do the other. Yet the point is, we have specific directions. And until we get them, we shouldn't do anything. Now, I'm not talking about loafing around, because we've always got the job of praying. But until we get direction from Christ, until the Holy Spirit tells us, go here and do this specifically. And I believe the book of Acts amply illustrates the problem you get into when you don't follow that pattern. But here it is for them right here on the Sea of Tiberias, as it's called in John's Gospel. They recognize when they do what he tells them to do, specifically do this, this is the Lord. It can't be anyone else. It can't be anyone else. Now, why is this significant with regard to restoration? Well, if I told you, I'm going to go fishing tomorrow, you would probably assume, and rightly so, if I had the opportunity, that I would go somewhere with rod and reel, or in some case, maybe just a cane pole, depending on the kind of fishing, and that I would try and catch some fish, and if I did, I'd be happy to have a handful of fish and maybe consume some of them. But when Peter said, I'm going fishing, he didn't grab his rod and reel and head for the pier. They got in a boat. That was their business. And he went fishing in that way. And this is my opinion. I could be wrong. You're welcome to argue it with me. I think Peter, and maybe all of them, had given up on their possibility to serve Christ because of their failure. And every one of them, with the possible exception of John himself, had failed the Lord. We already know about Peter's denials. We'll talk about them again in a minute. But all the rest of them ran away too. They all ran and hid. They didn't stick with him. They didn't stand up for him. They didn't risk their lives on his behalf. And so it may be that every one of them felt, we're done. As far as serving the Lord, the issue here was not their salvation. They'd already heard John 10:28 from the words of the lips of the Lord himself. They shall never perish. But they may have thought that they might as well go back to their business because the Lord can't use us anymore. Well, the Lord can use because he can restore us. And the first thing is to recognize who he is and the power that he has. And boy, did he demonstrate it right then. So much so, I've already mentioned, Peter swims to shore. He's not afraid to go to the Lord. He swims to shore. And the others come dragging the nets, and Peter then drags the nets up out of the water to the beach, and Jesus invites them to bring some of the fish they've caught. And you know something? They're all Jesus' fish. If he hadn't told them to drop those nets on the right side of the boat, they wouldn't have caught anything. And if they had received his instruction and then dropped the nets on the left-hand side of the boat, the port side, they wouldn't have caught anything. All the fish belong to Jesus, and he demonstrates that he, look at verse 13 again, he is the host of this meal. He's already got some fish and bread set out for them. He says to them, and I like the King James here, I'm sorry, I grew up with it. Come and dine. Come and dine, the Master calleth. Come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table anytime. Glorious old hymn. In any event, he took of the bread and gave to them, and the fish likewise. And this is time number three since his resurrection that they have seen him. And so here's the chronology, if you will, of Jesus' appearance to the disciples. He provides fellowship, verses 9 through 14. And the emphasis is on his providing. I tell you, he provides everything. That's what grace is all about. He provides everything. It's not only for our salvation. We understand that he's the one who provides everything to save us. But he's also the one who provides everything for the life of a disciple. And so, in consequence, recognition followed by fellowship. Followed by fellowship. And here's what they do. They sit down and eat. Surely every one of us here knows that if you fellowship, you eat. That seems to be traditional in our churches here. But the point is, they did eat together. And it was fellowship. They shared together, and I'm sure they all rejoiced together. And just as we sang a little while ago about the ransomed, redeemed, rejoicing. That's what we do. We rejoice in the presence of Christ. And that's what we should fellowship in, the presence of Christ. He's the one who unites us as his disciples. Well, quickly, we want to take a look at the latter section of the chapter, recall to service. Recall to service. So, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And then the portion that we read earlier, beginning at verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and will bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is testifying these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. The recall to service. One of the things that you need to take note of here is that if you don't read the whole passage, you may get the impression that while everybody is eating breakfast and laying around the campfire, so to speak, Jesus begins to interrogate Peter. But if you read the whole passage, it's obvious that Peter and Jesus have gotten up and walked away. It's even more obvious in the original language. But as they're walking in the way, and that's the emphasis in the original language, Peter turns and sees John following in the way, and then begins to ask about John. And so our Lord does not take Peter through this issue in public. He takes him aside and they walk together, and he deals with this matter of restoring him in the face of the fact that he had denied him three times. Now, I don't know if it took the third time before Peter realized what was happening here. Sometimes Peter could be a little thick, so it could be that. Nevertheless, I think I need to deal with something that people have asked about in the past and perhaps ponder now. Why is it that Peter could be forgiven and Judas could not? Why could Peter be forgiven and Judas could not? Well, let me give you an illustration. This is not the whole answer. But when Peter, in the boat fishing that morning, heard that it was the Lord, what did he do? He threw himself into the lake and swam to shore because Jesus was there. He went to be with Jesus. Contrast that with Judas. When Judas saw that things were not turning out quite the way that he had intended, did he go to Jesus and ask for forgiveness? He did not. He went to his confederates, these sons of the devil that had put him up to this and encouraged him in this, and tried to turn the clock back. He threw the money at their feet. And of course, it was blood money. They didn't want anything to do with it. And like their father the devil, John 8:44, when they had squeezed everything they wanted out of Judas, they dumped him. And that's what the devil always does with those who succumb to his blandishments. He dumps them. Can I take you back? It's hard not to go back to the Garden of Eden. You know, they sinned, and the Lord comes looking for them in the garden. He calls to Adam, "Where are you? Here I am. I've hidden," etc. And he quizzes Adam, and then he quizzes Eve. Why doesn't he quiz the snake? Because snakes don't talk. They don't today, and they didn't then. And for those of you who are Harry Potter fans, there's no special snake language. They don't talk. They don't talk. And my point in all this is simply that he doesn't quiz the serpent because there's nobody to quiz there. The devil, now why doesn't the devil keep talking through the snake and defend him and this sort of thing? Because he's already got all he wants out of the snake. And he dumps the serpent. Now there's a curse on the serpent, you understand, and a curse on that old serpent, the devil, and Satan, who was the speaker and the instigator of all this. Oh yes, there's a penalty on all. But the point here is that it's an illustration of what the devil does every time. He just dumps you when he's done with you. And that's what they did with Judas. But Judas did not go to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. He went to the devil's disciples and discovered you can't turn the clock back. You can't toss the money down on the floor and go back to the way it was before. And with Peter, the issue is he goes to Jesus. He doesn't ask that the clock be turned back, but Jesus restores him. You can't go back. You can't change what happened yesterday. You can't change what happened 4 hours ago at home. But you can be restored to fellowship. That is why our memory verse doesn't come from John chapter 21. It's 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what Peter discovers here. Many of our commentators, because two different words for love are used here in the original language, do not see a problem here with just considering them interchangeable. And I wouldn't either if these were my words or your words or even the Apostle John's words, but they're none of the above. They're the words of God, and He knows what He means when He uses a specific term. So for those of you, in case you haven't heard this before, I know many of you have, Jesus begins to speak with Peter, and He says, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me more than these?" The word agape is a selfless, sacrificial love. And Peter's response is, he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I have brotherly love for you." Now, I see this as Peter not trusting himself to say that he has a selfless, self-sacrificing love for the Lord. He didn't when he was put to the test back at the trials of the Lord Jesus. He wouldn't sacrifice himself for Jesus' sake. So he doesn't trust himself to say that, but he said, "I love you like a brother. You know that I do." And by the way, that's not a lesser form of love. It's just a different one. It's just a different one. So then he says again, "Do you love me with an agape love?" And Peter responds, "I have a brotherly love for you." And then the third time, Jesus said to him, "Do you love me?" And here, Jesus uses the brotherly love word. "Do you love me like a brother, Peter?" And Peter says, "You know everything. You know I love you like a brother." Now, what's the significance? Are the differences significant? I say that they are. And the significant difference here is that our Lord condescends to Peter and to his situation. What a compassion our Lord has. He could have tossed Peter aside, grabbed someone else. You remember, I love this story about the golden calf. And God says to Moses, he said, "Just stand aside, I'll wipe them all out, and I'll make a great nation out of you, Moses." And Moses intercedes for the people. He says, "You can't do that. These are your people. You've rescued them out of the land of Egypt." And he, as a type of Christ there, intercedes for these people. They were wrong. They had sin. Did they deserve mercy? No. Did they deserve grace? No. Because, of course, as this group knows, if you deserve it, it's not grace. If you did something to earn it, it can't possibly be grace. So, in any event, our Lord condescends to Peter. And the recurring theme here is to feed, to tend, to shepherd, to feed. That is what he is doing with Peter here. He's restoring him to service, and his service is going to be to feed the sheep of God. Feeding. That's what the service is. Now, every one of us has a place of service for God. With a lot of you, I know what your place is. But the point is, I don't know what your place is. I know what mine is, but I don't know what your place is. Nevertheless, he has a place for you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, if you've put your trust in him from your heart, you're not a Judas. You can't be. You have to be one like Peter at the worst. Maybe you've never, or at least not recently, failed the Lord. But Peter had, and it had to be dealt with. You see that? It had to be dealt with if Peter was going to continue to serve the Lord. And the Lord's plan for Peter was feeding the sheep. And we can encourage each other. We can feed the flock. We can all sorts of things that we can do and that God has a place. So, feeding. And the second observation, beginning at verse 19, is following. We've talked about that already. Following, but I do want to draw your attention once again to some significant things here. And then we'll be done for today. Come back next week, but we'll be done for today. Peter, as he and Jesus are walking in the way, John is following. He's coming along behind. Was he within earshot? I don't know. Some commentators would insist he must have been, or he wouldn't have known all this. And I say baloney. All this is revelation. God told John what to write down here. But in any event, Peter does what so many of us do, and that is we stick our nose in the business of other sheep. We do not need to worry about what God is doing with the person next to us. That's not the race. The race is with ourselves. It's to follow hard on the heels of Jesus. And so Jesus, and I think he's a lot kinder to Peter than I would have been, but anyway, he says, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." That's the challenge. Let's each of us follow the Lord Jesus in the track, in the lane that he has set out for us. follow him. Now, here's something that I think is important. You may want to take home with you. Jesus said, if I want him to remain. And then verse 23, therefore this saying went out among the brethren, that disciple would not die, John would not die. But John draws our attention to the fact that Jesus did not say he wouldn't die. He just simply said, if I want him to remain till I come. And this is where you and I, and all believers, need to be very careful that we read precisely. You may think that sometimes I've split hairs on things, and I try not to, certainly not unnecessarily. But, guys and gals, there are some hairs that we're going to have to split. And here's an example of one. He didn't say John wouldn't die. He just said, if I want him to stay until I come. That's not your business. That's not your business. Now, I may be talking, as we've suggested before, the fact that none of us in this room may pass through death into the presence of Christ. He may come today and take us all away. But on the other hand, he may call for me and say, this is it for you, pal. It's time to come home. And what a blessing to me, in any event. But the point is that it doesn't matter if his plan for you, all of you, is to go to glory without dying physically. And his plan for me is to die physically. It's okay, either way. We're all going to get there. We're all going to go to glory. And so the point is, each one of us, let's follow Jesus. Let's follow him. Could you write everything in the books today about the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know. But 2,000 years ago, books were rare and unusual. And so certainly it was true then. All the books in the world wouldn't contain everything if they were all written. But these have been written. Let's follow hard behind. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning that you have given us the Bible. And in particular, the book of John, the Gospel of John, that we might discover all the answers that are available to us just in this one little book of the Bible. May our Lord Jesus Christ receive all the glory, and we ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen.